We pray that you would bring clarity to the words, to your words here in Scripture. We ask that we would not only understand, but more importantly, that you would change us through what is said, through the message that you have embedded in your word. Father, I know that my words do lack and they will lack. And so we are asking you to sow the seeds in our hearts as we study this text. We pray that you would teach us, help us to be careful. And so we pray that you would meet each of us where we are. Remove distractions. Cause us to be focused upon you, Jesus. We thank you for this time. We dedicate it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Genesis 21 is where we are. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 21. Too bad there's cloud cover. Yeah, we're working on the lighting in here, so.
You'll just have to put water, honey.
Yeah. Genesis 21, we're going to start in verse 8. Before I knew how we would divide up this section of Scripture, it appeared to me that we had two separate texts in the last portion of Genesis 21. Starting in verse 8, it appears as it ends in verse 21. If you see in your Bibles, there's a paragraph change there. And then in verse 22, it begins another paragraph. So your editors have decided that's where the break occurs. There's also a break in verse 15, but that's part of the same story. Well, as I was looking at this and praying over the text and studying it, I realized that this can't be divided into two passages. We are required to look at it as though it were one passage. And from this moment on, I will be trying to make that case to you. But let's look, starting in verse 8, if you have a place to take notes, I would encourage you to get ready. And if you don't, work on that. Genesis 21, verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. In this culture, generally speaking, the weaning would occur when the child could eat on its own, not necessarily by going out and getting its own food and then cooking it and all that, but the child would be able to eat its own food separate from his mother. That would usually take about 3 years. And so when the child was weaned, about 3 years old, Abraham threw a feast. Why a feast at the weaning? Because the infant mortality rate was great in this culture. The infant mortality rate was fairly common, was a large number. So to have Isaac be weaned means you're past the most difficult years. And this is a time of rejoicing. Isaac is past the difficult years, and he begins the more difficult years, in a sense. And so Abraham obviously had reason to rejoice. This was the child of promise. This is the one that he was most excited about. This was his heir. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Little history, background. Hagar had a son, too. What was his name? Ishmael. Ishmael. And it says Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. This perhaps is a mistranslation. It's a misunderstanding of the Hebrew here. Sarah didn't look out and see a mocking situation. I don't believe it was a mockery. I don't believe Ishmael at 16 was mocking a 3-year-old child. I think that is a false reading of the text. But it's yet a possible reading of the text, okay? So hear me. When it says that Ishmael was lacking, notice it doesn't say Ishmael's name. Why do you think the author doesn't write Ishmael? because there's this great disdain for who this child is. Let's not even mention his name. It was Sarah's son. I'm sorry, it was Hagar's son. Let's just leave it at that. And there's some kind of something going on. What is that something? Remind me, what does the name Isaac mean? Laughter. What do you think the word here in that sentence is in Hebrew? It's laughter, right? Which means when you use the word laughter in Hebrew, it can either mean Isaac or it can mean laughter. So here, the text, I think, should read this. But Sarah, and it's within grammatically speaking, it says this literally, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham with Isaac. She saw the two children playing together. They were together. They were with each other. So when it says that there was laughter or mockery, as in some of your translations, that's a misunderstanding. In fact, in the Septuagint, does anybody know what the Septuagint is? The Greek version of the Old Testament literally reads that Ishmael was with Isaac. It doesn't say there was mocking going on. So the Hebrew scholars, when they, back in a couple thousand years ago, when they went through and translated the Hebrew text into Greek, they made an explicit decision to make sure that this was a statement saying that Ishmael was with Isaac. Which means Sarah saw the two children playing together and it frustrated her. They shouldn't even be playing, they shouldn't be in the same house. There should be a difference between the two, but yet they were together in harmony. Things were going well, which means Abraham's his inheritance goes to his two children who are now in harmony with each other. So Sarah thought, no. I will not share, he should not share his inheritance with that slave girl's child. Does that make sense? Verse 10, so she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Very displeasing. It displeased him. He looked at the situation. Sarah complains to him, and it says he was very displeased. Very displeased. Underestimates how angry Abraham was. See, displeasure, that word, when you see it in reference to God, usually death occurs in the next sentence. If God is displeased, there's action taken. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that anyone was very displeased except for right here, which means Abraham was irate. Perhaps there was shouting going on. This is my child, Sarah. It was through your cunning that we have this child, Sarah. He was very displeased. And how does God respond? Verse 12. But God said to Abraham, oh, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God comes along. I love it when God speaks. God comes along and quiets Abraham. Settle down. Just listen to what she's saying. Do as she's asking. For this is not outside of my control, is the idea that we get from that. Just relax. I'm still in charge. I'm still in control. Let it happen. Verse 13. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So he validates how Abraham is feeling. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Just imagine for a moment, please. You're about to send your wife and child away from your home. and it's the wilderness that surrounds you, what kind of a send-off do you think you would give? This is Abraham. By the way, how many slaves and servants and how many people are in his household? There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people under his charge. And he sends Hagar and the child alone. With what kind of resources? Look at what it says. Verse 4, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That's all you got? That's all you're going to do for this woman who bore your child? What gives? Truthfully, I don't have an answer for you. I can guess. I think perhaps Abraham didn't want her to go far. I don't really want them to go very far. So just go outside the camp. Here's some rations. Here's some food. Go set up camp. But we don't know why he gave such a meager portion to her. It's crazy to send your wife and child into the wilderness with just enough that's on their back. Not even a cart. No animals, nothing. Well, let's see what happens. When the water and the skin was gone, that wouldn't take very long, she put the child under one of the bushes. That word put is she dumped the child. It's the same word that's used when you take a dead body and bring it outside of the city and dump it. She dumped it. She laid the child down as if dead. There was life quickly dwindling in this child. It's a term of despair. She laid him down to his final resting place is the idea. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." Now think about that. She traveled a bow shot's distance. We read that and think, well, that's a good distance, right? Because she didn't want to look at the child. But how far does a bow shoot, really? Not that far. And you can always see the end, unless you're shooting over a wall or something. But a bow didn't shoot that dramatically far. So what's being said here is there's a torturing going on in Hagar. She doesn't want to see it, but she can't help herself. It's a contradiction. I can't go any further. Let me not look on the death of the child. She's utterly broken. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy. Who's weeping? Hagar's weeping, right? She lifted up her voice and wept, and God heard the voice of the boy. What's Ishmael's name? What does it mean? The God who hears. So we have a play on words happening here. God is tenderly hearing this child, though perhaps he couldn't lift up his voice at all. He hears the child, not the mom, but the child himself. He hears the small breath. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." If you were Hagar, at this, the first response would be, how is he going to survive then? I'm going to go pick him up and he's going to die in my arms. He's frail. We've been wandering with nothing. And then it says, verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Verse 20. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So we have good news at the end of this. He's strong again. He's not malnourished. He's able to live, to make a living for himself. And so there's hope yet for Ishmael. Verse 22. At that time, do you know that there are some very obscure passages in Scripture? Passages that we don't give a lot of time to. We read them quickly and then move to the next because it's not the epic story that we've been waiting for. Well, this perhaps could be that. Not the epic story, but the one that we gloss over. But let's give it some attention now, shall we? At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Do you remember Abimelech? What circumstances surround him and Sarah and Abraham? This was the king that Abraham said to Sarai the last time, tell him that you're my sister. And Abimelech responds with that scenario, remember, in such grace and gentleness. In fact, Abraham, you can live wherever you want. This is the Abimelech from that story. Now therefore, swear to me here by God, verse 23, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Abimelech knows that Abraham is blessed by God. He can see it unfolding before him, before his eyes. This guy, he's not the wisest man in the world, but for some reason God just keeps blessing him. And so Abimelech wants to make sure that we don't have any friction here, because really, as Abraham has success, there could be what? Abraham could decide, you know what, I don't like this Abimelech guy anymore. Let's take care of that. I'll become king in this region. So Abimelech seeks him out. Let's make sure that we're on okay terms. Are we all right? We okay? You're growing. I don't want to have a war here. Let's just... Verse 24. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. So we have this background to the story now. Abraham has vowed to be honest with Abimelech. So then he goes to Abimelech for some reason and scolds him. Abimelech, there's a well that I dug that your servants are trying to take from me. Verse 26, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. Just relax, Abraham. I don't know what you're talking about. What well? Where? What do you, what? I gave you the land. What do you mean something's happening? What do you mean my servants are... And you can almost get the picture that Abimelech may get irritated by this disgruntled person, Abraham. Verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. This is my well. Let me give you these gifts and vow to me that it will be promised that this will be protected as Abraham's well. And no one else will have access to it except for Abraham's family. This is mine. I dug it myself. Abimelech is taken off guard. I didn't realize there was an issue. And Abraham goes above and beyond to make sure that Abimelech doesn't find an issue here. Verse 31. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba. Beersheba. The well of 7, or the well of the oath. The name Beersheba means the well of the oath. that oath that marked this moment. Now that's actually pretty significant, that now Abraham has a well that is his in the middle of another king's land. No one else can come and drink from this well. This is Abraham's well. He has property that is protected, which means now Abraham can live in the land without fear of starvation. His family can be there long term. They can set up camp and be. And if something happens to Abimelech, that's okay because they have their well. They have their own little empire, if you will. Their own city. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So you have a moment in history where Abraham stops his sojourning for the moment. There's a well that is his. His family, his people have a place to drink. And it's so permanent that what does he do? It's so permanent that he takes the time to do what? He plants a tree. I will plant a tree, which is contrary to the nomadic lifestyle. You don't plant trees, you go to the next place that has grass. No, he plants a tree. They can set up camp. This is where they can be. But then it says he sojourned in the land of the Philistines, which means he gets this well, establishes this place, plants a tree, and leaves. So the student of the word should be asking, well, why did he leave? And the student of the word should be asking, why is this obscure, odd story in the pages of Scripture? Why is it here? What is it teaching us about God? What is it teaching us about his story? Is it merely that God now is giving them a land that they can set up camp, that this is where they can be, or is there something else going on? There's something else going on. Go back to verse 8. Actually, go to verse 15 of Genesis 21. When the water in the skin was gone, she dumped the child under one of the bushes. In this chapter, where's the other bush? Where's the other foliage? Where's the other plant? Abraham planted a tree. This child was dumped, left for dead, under some kind of a bush. Where did she dump the body? Did you see where it was that they were wandering? Look at verse 14. So putting it on her shoulder along with the child, they sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of where? Beersheba. Where's Beersheba? Hey, let me ask you this. Is Beersheba established at this point in history? Well, chronologically speaking, when was Beersheba established? In the following story. When Abraham made the covenant. Beersheba means the oath of the covenant, or the promise of the seven, right? So Beersheba is the place that he had this situation unfold with Abimelech. What was central in Beersheba, and what was that oath all about? What was in the middle of that oath? A well? And what is Hagar struggling with in this first story? Are you with me? She doesn't have any water, and they're wandering around in Beersheba. But eventually, what does God do? He opens her eyes to find what? A well. Where? In Beersheba. So the student of the word should be asking, is this the same well? And why is it before this story and not after? Is this perhaps the same well? Well, I'll tell you this. These stories go together. There's too much going on for us to divide them. In both stories, the Lord is called upon. chapter 21, verse 17, and God heard the voice of the boy with every last breath he had was heard by God, and his breath itself was calling upon God to save him. And then later, towards the end of this chapter, verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. And what does it say next? The everlasting God. The everlasting God. The God that is before, now, and will be. The God that transcends time. The God that knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows the past perfectly, the present perfectly, and the future perfectly. The everlasting God who will always be and who always was. This is the God he calls upon, and that's significant. God is called upon in the second story by the father of the child who's dying in the first story. The location of the two stories, Beersheba, it's the same place. Beersheba, Beersheba. In the first story, we're not told, but chronologically speaking, this story's in the wrong spot because Beersheba wasn't established until after there was that oath that was made, the seven ewe lambs that were sacrificed. So why did Moses reverse the order of these stories? Why did he put one in front of the other? Was it because it wasn't really called Beersheba at the time, but Hagar was there before it was Beersheba, but he calls it Beersheba, and then the very next story he explains how it was called Beersheba? Or is there something else happening? Perhaps what Moses is trying to get us to understand is Abraham had no knowledge of what was going to happen. Just as we, reading this story, the first story, we couldn't have had any knowledge of what had happened. There is a knowledge withheld that is revealed later to the reader. Which means Abraham, did he know this story? The answer is no, Abraham didn't know what happened to Hagar. He didn't know after he sent him out what was going to take place. He didn't know that Hagar stumbled upon this well in Beersheba. He didn't know that. And perhaps he never found that out. But we, as the reader, have the great advantage of looking at it, knowing all the details. So what's the point? If Abraham, by the way, the second story, goes out of its way to make sure that everybody reading knows that Abraham himself dug the well. It goes out of his way to make sure that anyone living at the time and the following years would know this was Abraham's well. So with that knowledge, combined with the first story, what do you think is being taught to us? Abraham digs a well himself, and what happens to his son? His son is saved by the very well that we know Abraham dug. Which means, and Abraham didn't know that his well was going to bring life to his son. Which means Abraham and his life is turning into a blessing to people that he has no knowledge of. And there we are. Now we're getting to the heart of the story here. Abraham, who's called by God to be a blessing to all the world, to all the nations of the world, is starting by being an explicit blessing. No one else is to blame here except for God leading Hagar to that well. No one else is to blame. Abraham had an integral part in digging a well that would save Ishmael, the first of the nations he would bless explicitly, his own son. But Abraham doesn't know. He has no knowledge that he is the blessing that gave life to his child. So what does that say to us? What does that teach us? Ladies and gentlemen, listen. as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a servant of God, your life is a blessing to the people around you in ways that you will never know. God chooses to use his children to bless the world without our knowledge of it ever. So the first thing that you could write down, to make sure you write down, when God's people live their lives in a way that honors him, our life just by being is a blessing to the world. And the blessing of the world, listen, it often happens without our knowledge ever. For all we know, Abraham never knew. Never knew. Would that bring him joy? Oh, what great joy he would have had. We know he was greatly displeased in sending her off. But knowing that his life was the thing that saved his child, that would have brought him great joy. Secondly, the blessing of the world with your life, the blessing of the world often happens in the most mundane activities. Who would have thought that the digging of a well would have been such a blessing to the people that would follow? I mean, a life-giving blessing. And what's the big deal with this story, this argument with Abimelech? Who would have thought that that would have been a protected well that only his people could have drunk from? And there God opens her eyes. It is not overrun by Abimelech's people. It is there. Abraham is sojourning in the Philistines, remember? So there's this open well that God opens her eyes to. It happens in the most mundane ways. Growing up, my parents loved listening to music in the car. But not just listening to music. We were always singing. They were always singing, just singing their hearts out. The truth is, there'd be classical music going on in the background, and my dad would be belting out these great tones. And then there would be the Christian music that would come on, and no less boisterous would it be coming out. My mom shouting. And just riding around in the car as a little boy, that was what I did. Then I started singing. Of course I'm going to sing. And my sisters sang all the time. So what? So the singing of my parents. Well, here's how the story goes. Quickly, I developed a great love for music. Music captured me. It's part of who I am. And I got old enough where I started to realize talent in music. I began observing people that were very gifted, especially classically trained musicians who had an astounding potential to play instruments in ways that you could never fathom possible. And one day, I saw someone playing the guitar like I'd never seen before. And I had this predisposition to loving classical music because of my parents. I saw this person playing the guitar. It blew my mind. And I decided then, I want to play classical guitar. I want to play classical guitar. This would be amazing. To play like this gentleman played, I couldn't believe it. So, well, all right, I'm going to do everything that I can to play classical guitar. I'm going to grow my nails out of my right hand. As goofy as that is. Seriously. I didn't care. I want to play music like this. All right? I did that. I started pursuing it with everything I could. Grew. I'm graduating high school. Where am I going to go to college? Well, obviously, I want to go to a place where I can train and learn how to become the best classically trained musician possible. Where can I go? I started to do research. Came across this little college, Trinity International University, where there is a professor there who is world-renowned in classical guitar. World-renowned. He travels the world. Well, let's go visit Trinity, because I want to see if this would be a place where I could go. I visit on the day that he's going to be at the school. I sit down with him. He gives me a guitar. I try stumbling through some things, and he says, "This is great." The next I come back home a week and a half later. I get a letter from Trinity saying they're going to offer me a scholarship on music, guitar, and voice. So, okay, well, where should I go to school? I know I can go to school here. I got a great scholarship to go here. I love music. My major is going to be guitar, music, performance. I go to Trinity. I sit down with this gentleman, Norm Ruiz is the professor's name who taught me. I sit down with him week after week. I have an hour lesson with him every week. I get to close the door, and it's just me and him. And we are studying the guitar. He's poking me with his pen. But also what's happening in these sessions is he's talking to me about Jesus. Norm Ruiz has a deep, deep love and passion for Jesus Christ. Well, I did too. I love Jesus, but I'm all about the guitar. But Norm was all about Christ and using his gift to bring the gospel. And we found ourselves having these great intellectual conversations, great times together every week. And we were praying together. And at the same time, because I was at Trinity, I had Bible classes that I was supposed to go to. So I'm going to these Bible classes as well. And one of my professors, Dr. Lundy, who has made an impact on my life, caused me to realize there is so much more in God's word that I didn't hear in my church bringing up. I was in Bible-based churches, and we loved studying the scriptures, but as I was studying in these classes, I realized knowing Greek, knowing Hebrew, learning, digging in deeper, there's so much more. There's so much in here that the world needs to know. And then I'd go and talk with Norm, and he'd like, yeah, you're right, there's so much there. And eventually, after my first year, I had changed my major to biblical studies. With the understanding, I went to the music department. I said, I want to be able to continue to minor in music. Is that possible? Well, the head of the music department usually would say no, and notorious for saying no to something like that. I was willing to make that sacrifice. It was his last week in the office, and he did me a favor at the end. Yeah, that's fine. I'm out of here, type of a thing. So I had this scholarship. I could continue doing that and major in Bible. I finished my biblical studies. My last year studying, I went on to seminary while I was in college, still taking lessons from Norm, having those great conversations with Norm about God and theology. And all of a sudden, I graduated with a Master's of Divinity, and there I stood. I had a guitar and desire to preach God's word. And where did that start? That started in the car when my parents sang out, and I began to have a love for music. They had no idea that them singing would cause me to be someone that would desire to preach. Do you see how God used those circumstances to bring me to the place where I wanted now? He used my love for the guitar. He used my love for music. We don't know how our lives will shape someone down the road, but I'm telling you, your life as a follower of Jesus Christ will be a blessing to the world if you just live the way God wants you to live. And you may never realize how you have affected somebody else. Just as Abraham probably didn't realize that his staunch desire to make sure that this well was protected, even though he was on the cusp of going to the Philistine land, was going to bring survival to his son. You just don't know. So there's three ways to look at that. For the person who's sitting here and feels sad because they've never been able to bring somebody to the Lord, what kind of correction can be brought from this message? You're sad because you haven't been able to bring someone to the Lord? You don't know what your life has done in someone else's life. And you don't need to know. We don't need to know, just so long as God's in charge. Now, let's not forget looking at this through the lens of the cross, right? Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 3. Excuse me. I'm going to start in verse 1. Please stay with me. I hope I haven't gone too long. I don't have a clock in here, so we'll just keep going. It's only been 5 minutes? Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? But listen what he says next. What then is Apollos? By the way, Apollos, if there was ever a character in the New Testament I would like to be like, is Apollos. Apparently this guy could preach. He didn't have much knowledge, and that was his downfall, but man, he loved the word, he loved Jesus. And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. How dare we feel bad that we haven't been directly involved with someone coming to Jesus Christ? Because it's not even our place to bring someone to Christ. God is the one who brings the growth. It's God who actually causes a person to realize. He opens our eyes and the scales fall as the Holy Spirit gives us the truth. It's God who's responsible for bringing anybody to the truth. And so if you're sitting here discouraged because you don't have a thriving ministry, well, let me tell you, it's not your ministry to begin with. It's not my ministry to begin with. It's Jesus Christ's ministry. And I will glory in his ministry. And if he chooses to use us, well, praise the Lord. And if he doesn't, know this, your life is being used and you don't know it. So to the person that's discouraged, don't be discouraged, please. For some, you're sitting here. This is very true. You're drinking from that well for the first time. You're finding in your life, there is a truth here. There is knowledge here in God's word, and you're being revived by God himself. And to you, I would say, drink. Get in the word. Have life. It's here. It's abundant. Jesus Christ. If you want to know who to focus on Jesus Christ. None of us. Hagar didn't care who dug the well. It's there. So drink. Come forth. Stop resisting it, thinking, well, I'll be better myself without the life that I can see looks pretty good. Drink! And some, I'm preaching to myself, this whole message I'm preaching to myself, please hear me. There are some who think, well, I have great potential, and I have been involved in people's conversions, and I have done this, and I have this great opportunity, and all of a sudden, we lose sight of the fact that it's God who waters. It's God who brings the growth. And so for some, this message is a message of caution. You are a servant and used by God, perhaps explicitly in certain situations, but everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be used by him as a blessing to the nations. It's a promise God gives all the way back in the early parts of Genesis. So I don't know where you are in all of this. But I do know he's brought conviction to me. There's a lot to be learned here. God must receive all glory, honor, and praise. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross should be our centerpiece. We have new life, not because we learn how to walk. We have new life because God gave it to us. So let's dedicate ourselves to bringing praise and glory back to Jesus with everything we do in life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tied these two stories together, where Abraham had no knowledge, and the reader, we didn't have any knowledge until you brought us to that knowledge. That you used him to bring life. We thank you for the hope that an uneventful life has in you, Jesus, we do actually become a blessing to the world in the mundane, so we thank you. For those who are sitting here, Lord, who are looking at the well, we ask that you would draw them. Bring them to the place where they could not walk away without gaining the life that you offer freely. And for those in here who believe, they add to what you're doing, correct us, Lord. Our lives are yours. Use our meager offering for your purposes. We delight to allow you to work in ways that please you. We dedicate this church body to you. Help us to honor you in everything we do. We pray for the broken families, for the hurts that are represented in this room. We give our lives over to you. We love you, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.